By the way, I should mention, and I won't give all the particulars because Ron's going to give a report next week, but I had a chance to talk with John and Dee this week. They called me on, I think it was Thursday. The week's kind of running together. And anyway, they were just as excited as could be about the penny drive and what God gave through that. So they were really encouraged and wanted us to pass along their thanks and their love to this congregation. They think Galt is something pretty special, and I agree with them. The other day, I was out at a convenience store, and there was a t-shirt that caught my attention. In big, bold letters on the back, it said, "No one can judge me but God." And I really wanted to follow up on that and to talk to them. I didn't for two reasons. Number one was I had a pressing engagement, and I couldn't take a lot of time to discuss that. The other reason I didn't was because he was conducting his business at the counter in a language that I don't speak. And I didn't know that a good dialogue would necessarily be possible. But there were so many questions that I wanted to ask about that shirt. Number one, what is it that you were doing that you were pretty sure that people won't like? Number two is, do you take comfort in the fact that God will judge you? We hear that all the time. Well, you can't judge me. The only one who can judge me is God. Anyone heard that in the last year? Right? And they see that as though that's a comforting and a good thought. And one of the things that 2 Thessalonians 1 teaches us is to fall into the hands of a God if you're not right with, or the God, if you're not right with him, should be a terrifying, not a comforting prospect. And I don't know that we'll get all the way through here, but those of you who are new here, my goal is to always preach a paragraph a week, because a paragraph is usually one unit of thought. Sometimes Paul makes that very hard, because this paragraph began in verse 1, and it does not end until verse 12. And it is loaded with insight and meaning. Too much for one week. But as Paul is writing, he's writing to the church that is persecuted. And we looked at this last week as to how the church was doing during the time of persecution. And we found that Paul was commending them for what God was doing in them in spite of the fact of persecution. And I want to be very clear. When we talk about believers going through difficulty, there are two sources of that difficulty. One are what we would call the self-inflicted. Paul's not talking about self-inflicted difficulty. Self-inflicted difficulty is where, as a believer, we choose to walk in some sin and then we have to go through the consequences of that sin. Not a fun process. But that's not what this passage has in mind. This passage has to do with those believers who are going through difficulty simply because they've been obedient. They accepted Jesus Christ as Savior. They recognized they could not save or help themselves. And because they now belong to Jesus Christ, the world, which is dominated by Satan's influence, is now hostile against that church. And from day one, there was physical persecution that was being leveled against that church. And again, Paul only had about 2.5, maybe 3 weeks with this group, because the persecution began that quickly. Paul had to flee for his life during the middle of the night. And this is so important for two reasons. Number one is I don't want to interpose these two and have people say, well, listen, if I'm going through the difficulty of my sin, Paul's saying that's proof of maturity. No, that's not what Paul's saying. If you're going through difficulty just because you're following Jesus Christ, if you're going through difficulty because of your obedience, this is proof. The second reason why I think this is important is because we live in a day and age where it is prominently taught that if you are a believer, that is a get-out-of-trouble-free card. And that is not the case. Remember what Jesus said when he was with his disciples? In this world, you might have persecution. You will. Thank you for knowing that text. I saw a bunch of you do this as soon as I said it. And I'm glad you know the text that well. And this is an example of what Jesus was saying. We see in verse 5 that there is proof that comes through persecution. And really, there are two forms of proof. It reads like this, and I know you heard it just a few minutes ago, but it says, "This is evidence of the righteous judgment of God, that you may be considered worthy of the kingdom of God for which you are suffering." Two things are proven. Number one is this is proof about our Savior, and that is that his judgment is perfect and it is righteous. See that word "this"? That word "this" takes us back to the previous few verses that we looked at last week. The "this" is that as the church was going through this persecution, and as the world was unleashing all the fury that this town could at the church, in the midst of it all, their faith was growing, not withering. And a growing faith in the face of persecution is proof of genuine conversion. When Jesus was teaching about the different kind of hearts, and he did this in the form of a parable, where a sower is casting out the seed, and it lands in different soil, and the seeds that landed on the rock, that just had the concept of a man whose heart was hard, and the birds came right away. There was another one that grew up for a little bit, but then it was choked out by the weeds, and that was an illustration of those where they started contemplating the gospel, but after a while, the things of this world became too important to them, and they did not respond to the gospel. The third kind of soil that he mentioned was the one where it was a shallow soil, and so there was no depth, which means no real conversion, no real change, and it started to sprout, but as soon as the sun hit it, which was a representation of persecution, as soon as the sun hit, those began to wither. And he's saying, listen, your faith grew. Not only did your faith grow, but your compassion for one another grew during the midst of persecution. You didn't get selfish. Your endurance grew. And this has the idea of patience, which means enduring without complaint. And that grew. And your steadfastness, your strength, your desire to say, I don't care what the world throws at me, I will stand for Christ, flourished. And he says, this is evidence that God allowed this persecution to touch this church, because in his righteous judgment, he knew you would stand. And that word "evidence" means a thing that is proved beyond a shadow of a doubt. It's kind of an interesting thing as you look at this passage, and we're looking just at verses 5 through 10, if things go well. He starts with a legal term. This is proof. This is evidence. He ends with the way this proof is secured, and that's through that word "testimony," which means to give witness during a trial. And he starts with a legal term, he ends with a legal term. But he's saying, this is how we know beyond a shadow of a doubt that when you accepted Jesus Christ as Savior, you really meant it. This was more than just words. This was more than an empty profession. This was more than someone who's just saying, well, I'll try this and see if it helps. This is someone who is committed to following God because they were changed by their belief that Jesus Christ is the only way to be forgiven. But it's evidence of God's perfect judgment. That means that when difficulty comes and it is not self-inflicted, our response should be, thank you, Lord. You know who the first people to model that attitude were? It was the apostles in the book of Acts. They were beaten for teaching in the name of Jesus. And they went back and they praised God. They thanked him. And the essence of their prayer was, Lord, thank you for counting us worthy to suffer. Thank you. Not only is it proof that God's judgment is righteous, but it's proof concerning the saints. It says that you may be considered worthy of the kingdom of God. See that word "considered worthy"? It does not mean that we make ourselves worthy. This is just evidence of the change that God has already made. Two big thoughts that came from this. Number one is the context, and we talked about that a little bit already, but that you may be considered worthy of the kingdom of God involves all the evidence that was in verses 3 and 4. Faith got deeper. Love grew stronger. Patience without complaining became a major part of their life, and their commitment to standing for the Lord. All of these things were blossoming. And this growth is so important. I discovered something in my fish tank the other day. I discovered I had a new little baby fish in there. And just a single one, and it was a little bit bigger than, so obviously it had been in there for a while and I just hadn't noticed it. I guess I don't spend enough time gazing into it. But I got to thinking about that. The fact, and he's a little bit smaller than my neons, but he's definitely on his way, or her way. No, I don't. Two things I know about fish. Number one is I know that they're usually born in groups. Number two, I know that other fish like sushi. And for this thing to have survived tells me it's incredibly lucky, or by fish standards, he's tough and smart. And so the fact that he's there is evidence that there's something kind of unique about this one. I hope he's back when I get back from, or still there when I get back from vacation, so that this illustration holds. And Paul is writing to churches, or a church, that has gone through a difficult world. Just, you know, it's not a perfect illustration, but let's be honest, a fish tank is a fish-eat-fish world. And this one lived. And Paul was writing to a church in a dog-eat-dog world. Writing to a church that had experienced incredible persecution. And he says, this is proof that you really have been changed and made worthy of the kingdom of God. Persecution tends to do a couple of things. Number one is it tends to purge a church, in that those who are not committed usually don't stay put there. They just disappear. In a lot of ways, peace and ease create such a self-indulgent climate, whether it's in a country or in a church. People tend to become very self-centered when things are going good and when there's no difficulty, when there's no opposition. Adversity cultivates depth. And so two things happen. When the church is persecuted, the pretenders, the ones who aren't really committed and I believe indicate that they don't have a true faith, they scatter. And those who remain are purified through persecution. Made so much deeper. Leon Morris wrote this. It's kind of a lengthy quote, but it really touched my heart. So I share with you a lengthy quote. He says, "The New Testament does not look on suffering in quite the same way as do most modern people. To us, it is in itself an evil, something to be avoided at all costs. Now, while the New Testament does not gloss over this aspect of suffering, it does not lose sight either of the fact that in the good providence of God, suffering is often the means of working out God's eternal purpose. It develops in the sufferers qualities of character. It teaches valuable lessons. Suffering is not thought of as something which may possibly be avoided by the Christian. For him, it is inevitable." And by the way, Titus says that all those who would want to live a godly life will be persecuted. Paul said that in Titus. I lost my place. I shouldn't have said that. I lost my place. For him, speaking of the believer, it is inevitable. He is ordained to it. He must live out his life and develop his Christian character in a world that is dominated by non-Christian ideas. His faith is not some fragile thing to be kept in a kind of spiritual cotton wool, insulated from all shocks. It is robust. It is to be manifested in the fires of trouble and in the furnace of affliction. And not only is it to be manifested there, but in part, at any rate, it is to be fashioned in such a place. The very troubles and affliction which the world heaps on the believer become, under God, the means of making him what he ought to be. Suffering, when we have come to regard it in this light, is not to be thought of as evidence that God has forsaken us, but as evidence that God is with us. Can I read that last sentence again? If I can find it now that I've looked up. Suffering, when we have come to regard it in this light, is not to be thought of as evidence that God has forsaken us, but evidence that God is with us. Paul can rejoice that he fills up that which is lacking of the afflictions of the Christian in my flesh for his body's sake, which is the church. Such suffering is a vivid token of the presence of God. And Paul showed this throughout his ministry. The end of Galatians, he talks about how he bears marks on his body because of his ministry and testimony to God's faithfulness in giving him strength so that he might endure those things. One of my favorite passages of all the New Testament, and there's a long list, but this is a good one, is in 1 Corinthians chapter 10, where Paul says, listen, whatever you are going through, whatever trial you are facing, you need to understand something, that these are common to men. But God, who is faithful, will with that temptation also... let no one say when he's tempted that he is... I got to read it. I just lost it. 1 Corinthians 10. There is no temptation taken you, but such is common to man. But God, who is faithful, will with the temptation... I didn't get there, but will with the temptation provide a way of escape. And it's so important because he says that you may endure it. See, that word escape, it doesn't mean that we're getting out of the situation. What it means is God is giving us the tools that we need so that we can be obedient in that situation. And again, in this sense, when you are going through difficulty because of your faith, this is a sign of God's approval that you are ready to face this trial, whatever it is. And I've talked with guys in the church that have said, yeah, I tell you, I almost lost my job because of my faith, or it may cost me a promotion because my boss said that if I want to get ahead, I have to quit being so honest. Which do you choose? The honesty which your faith represents? Or the dishonesty that would please men and pad your paycheck? I hope I know what you would choose. And so Paul spends a verse on the benefit of going through persecution. Verses 6 through 10, which is the lion's share of this chapter, reminds us that there's a punishment of the persecutors. And this is meant to do a couple of things. Number one, it's just, I think, meant to encourage the church that, listen, there is a day coming, no matter how ugly it is right now, there is a day coming when God, who has seen everything that has happened, will settle all accounts with his justice. Starts in verse 6, and we look first of all at the motive of punishment. And I just want to say something. What I find really interesting about this passage is it really gives us some insight into the mind of God. I mean, first of all, in verse 5, we saw that God sees, he evaluates, he entrusts persecution to only those that are ready for it in this way. And again, this is not the self-inflicted punishment for sin, but that brought on by the world. In verse 6, we see the motive for punishment, and that is that it is repayment from God. Whereas, since indeed God considers it just to repay with affliction those who afflict you and to grant relief to you who are afflicted as well to us. Two words that are very important. Number one is that word repayment, which has the idea of a righteous response to evil. God is going to pay back according to everyone, according to what they have done. And this is so important because sometimes it is easy to feel alone. There were prophets who felt alone in the Old Testament, and they would cry out, "No, how long, Lord, do we have to wait?" And God gives us the word that you'll have to wait until the time is right, but God will repay in a perfect way. You notice, see that word where it says it considers where indeed God considers it just. That's where I get the word righteous in the first consideration. That word just actually means a good and a right thing. And it's sort of interesting because it says when God looks at this, he thinks it's a good thing to repay evil. But he needs to be the one to repay it. If you ever get frustrated in persecution, there are some psalms that are so good for you. I've referenced them from time to time. They're called the imprecatory psalms. Anyone familiar with those psalms? There's a number of them. I should have written down some of the numbers. These are the psalms where David is suffering because of the wickedness of men. And David just says, in their prayers, and he's saying, Lord, please, break the teeth of the wicked. Break them down, smash them, crush them. Have their own devices fall on them. And they're things that when you think about it, very few of us would say, wow, I ought to pray that way. And it's kind of an interesting thing. As you look at the imprecatory psalms, there's a difference in the way they start. That's okay. I was just thinking, if only we could have gotten that in the next phrase where I said, and the way that they end. That would be a great time for that emphasis. And there is a calming of the heart. And frankly, David is right to want to see evil dealt with. Where he has to get corrected, and God seems to take him through this process as he's praying, is that he, throughout the psalm, learns, wait a minute, this needs to be done in God's way and in God's time. But there's that reassurance, I know that God will deal with it. And guys, all of us, we get anxious to see justice done. And you're in good company. David was that way. You know who else really wanted to see justice done? It's a guy by the name of Moses. But what happened when Moses tried to exact justice in an earthly, fleshly way? It was disaster. 40 years of hiding followed it because he knew that he stood guilty because he did not do things when and how God wanted him to. I think of Elijah, who had to, for 3.5 years, had to hide for fear of his life, and God protected him. And at the end of it all, he panicked and says, God, I'm the only one, and I'm going to die. Good men have gotten lonely waiting to see the justice of God lived out and worked out. You know, those men did not have the complete Word of God like we have. They don't have the permanent abiding presence of the Holy Spirit like we have. And there are times when we as believers, we're getting all this unrest because we want to see evil dealt with, and we want to see it dealt with when? Now. And we get anxious, and you know, how can this continue? And I've heard more than a few preachers say, listen, if God doesn't deal with America soon, he's going to have to apologize to Sodom and Gomorrah. Can I just say that God has to apologize to nobody? And if he chooses to be gracious with a nation and give them more time to repent, we should be praising him, not second-guessing him. But God will deal with evil. And he looks at it as a good thing. And nothing slips by. See that word repay? It means point for point, God will deal with it. Second word that's in here is relief. To grant you relief to you who are afflicted as well as to us. I will tell you that as you follow this text through, I think that this word relief, it really hinges on two things. Number one is the promise that God will deal with it. Secondly is the presence of the Holy Spirit who ministers in it. And the reason I say that is because the next thing you see is the moment of punishment. And the moment of punishment, at least where it's complete, comes at the revelation of Christ. Where it says, when the Lord is revealed from heaven with his mighty angels in flaming fire. And so you look at this, and Paul is is saying, listen, God will set all these things right when Jesus appears with all of his angels and he comes in flaming fire. And listen, according to 1 Thessalonians, that's not going to happen for at least 7 years from today. How do I know that? Because we haven't been raptured. And after the rapture, there will be a tribulation of 7 years. And so this judgment will be complete, in a sense, at the seven-year mark after the rapture. I say in a sense it will be complete. There will be no more earthly triumph of evil over righteousness in a long-term pressing sense like you can see today. You know, and right now the church is persecuted all across the globe. And there are those that are living today in fear of being found out for public worship. And that battle will continue, and there will be relief through the ministry of the Word and through the abiding presence of the Holy Spirit. But God, in his wisdom and his sovereignty, is allowing that battle to continue even on this day. But there will come a time when he appears with his angels, and everyone who has warred against the cross, everyone who has tried to snuff out the message that Jesus Christ is the only way of salvation, will be dealt with perfectly on that day. And then there's a final sentence that follows after the time. We'll talk about that more in chapter 2, so I don't want to get ahead of myself, especially since some of you would like to go home today, because it is a lengthy discussion. But there's a mandate in here, and that is this. For us as believers, when we're going through difficulty because of our faith, we have to cling to that God and to his promises. We have to praise him for what he's allowing. And just say, God, we trust you to deal with this person in this way. Listen, the easiest thing to do is to try to wage a counteroffensive. And there are times when, as believers, we do need to take things, and there need to be confrontations at this time. And I think especially in the workplace, my brother had a brother, I only have one, who was called into human resources one day because after the Oklahoma City bombing, he just says, I feel so bad about those poor people who entered eternity all at once. And he was called into human resources for trying to, can't think of the word I want, it just left me, proselytize, that's the word. All I could think of was apostate, and I knew that wasn't right. But he got called into human resources. Listen, you've got to quit trying to proselytize while you're in the workplace. What are you talking about? Well, you mentioned eternity. Yeah. Well, you can't do that. And he did stick up for himself. And there are times when that has to be done, but not everything needs to be fought. It really is a call for prayer for wisdom. I want to talk about the method of punishment. And it's to be a recompense from God. And this is primarily in verses 7 and following, where it says, inflicting vengeance on those who do not know God, on those who do not obey the gospel of our Lord Jesus Christ. They will suffer the punishment of eternal destruction away from the presence of the Lord and from the glory of his might. Three things that I notice here. First of all, is the distinctive that sets this apart from what we might do. See that word vengeance? Our English word revenge is based on that word vengeance, but it has nothing in common with the Greek word that was originally in this text. When we think of revenge, what do we think of? Hey, I'm getting back at you for that. You know, and if we're hit, what do we want to do? Want to hit back. If we're spoken to harshly, what do we want to do? You want to yell back, and you want to answer harshly. And I just thinking of a time when I was with someone who, this is a long time ago, and one of my friends got insulted pretty well. And about 3 hours later, he says, you know what I should have said? For 3 hours, he was thinking about what he should have said because he wanted to get back. And that's what our word revenge means. The word vengeance here has the idea of a righteous strike. And it's not, I'm going to get back at you or I ought to. It's, that was wrong and you need to be punished. You know, as a parent, this is what we should be practicing. Not, I'm going to get back at you because you embarrassed me in front of everyone. It should be, what you said was wrong. Here's what God wanted you to say. And here's what we want you to say. Oh, and by the way, here's a little reminder that you should not speak that way. The difference is that by the time this vengeance is given, it is too late for any change. Right? As a parent, when we offer instructive vengeance, what's the goal? To change the heart of a child. It's too late here. And so it's God's righteous outpouring. Now the determination is this, and there are two phrases that are used, and I want to be clear, these are related phrases. One is intricately linked to the other. And that's very important because the two qualifications are those who do not know God and those who do not obey the gospel. And there are some that are saying, well, wait a minute. This is saying that you can believe, but if you don't believe, if you're just real good, that's good enough. That's not what this is saying. This is saying that those who obey the gospel are those who do good. And so they're just linked together, and it's an inseparable tie that these two have together. And it's so important that we know that. We can't obey God and the gospel unless we know Him. And I wanted to find, what does it mean to know God? And this is so important that we understand this, because the punishment that follows ought to shake us to the core. What it means to know God is to understand this, that God is our creator, that every one of us was born in sin and we have violated that God and we have rebelled against Him. And every one of us deserves the punishment that's described in the next phrase, by birth. And by the way, it does not take us long to show that we possess this sinfulness, does it? I mean, let's face it, we have infant cries and we have infant temper tantrums. And how many of you as parents knew the difference between a cry that I'm uncomfortable and I want something now, which is infant for I want something now. To know God means to understand that we can do nothing about our sin. We are helpless in it. We are destined for an eternity of suffering in hell. To know God is to understand the God who is holy and must judge sin is also compassionate and has provided for our sin. And He did this by God the Son becoming flesh, Jesus Christ, living the perfect life that you and I could not live. He fulfilled all of the scripture that had been given to that time, perfectly obeying God the Father, allowing Himself to be crucified, where He stood in our place. And it says that He was innocent. He had done no sin. And yet, He became sin so that the righteousness of God could be satisfied. And He, in offering Himself, took our guilt so that if we believe that He paid the price in full, we then are given credit for His righteousness. And God sees us as though we had never sinned. And I love that transaction where it says that He became sin. Now, He didn't do anything wrong, but He became our lies, our rebellion, our hatred, our envy, you name the sin. He became that so that the wrath of God could fall on Him. And if we believe, it passes over us. And so God in His holiness dealt with sin by allowing Jesus Christ to be punished where we deserve to be punished. And if we believe that He paid the price in full, and it says in the Bible we have to believe with our hearts. That's more than just saying, okay, yeah, I believe there was a Jesus. This is saying, I believe I was guilty. I believe I deserve punishment. I believe my only escape from the fire of hell is that God provided for my sin by allowing Jesus Christ to be crucified. And I know that I'm guilty. But I believe that God meant it when He said that He would forgive all of those who believe that Jesus Christ paid the price in full. That's what it means to know God. It means that if you truly know God, it is a life-changing faith that can stand up to persecution, where your faith gets deeper, your compassion grows greater, your endurance, patience without complaining becomes real and evident, and there's a determination to follow Him. To obey the gospel is to say, I realize that I'm helpless in my sin, but I believe that Jesus paid the price in full. And I'm asking for God's forgiveness, not based on anything that I've done, but solely on who Jesus Christ is and what He's done. And it's so important that you come to that point, because here's the decree. The decree is in that last phrase where it says they will suffer punishment of eternal destruction away from the presence of the Lord and the glory of His might. And see that word destruction? Please don't let that word trip you up. That's a very, it's the best English word that we have for that Greek word. It does not mean annihilation. It just means they're beyond the point of hope or redemption, and there's an eternal suffering. And so it's interesting that you have that word eternal with destruction, because people say, well, this means hell isn't forever. You just go there, and a few minutes, you're gone. And that's not what the Bible says. The Bible says it's a flame that cannot be quenched, and nothing in that flame dies. You know, there's more about hell in Scripture than there is about heaven. I want to clarify that. I believe with all my heart that all the trappings of heaven, all the great glories and the wonderful things that we wish we knew about, come second to the fact that we'll be in the presence of God Himself and our Savior Jesus Christ. And in that sense, the Bible tells us a lot about heaven, because it tells us about God the Father, and it tells us about Jesus Christ. It tells us about the Holy Spirit, and we're going to bask in His presence for an eternity. So in that sense, the Bible has a lot to say about heaven, but it doesn't have a lot of physical description about what that place will be like or what we'll do. Except we'll love Christ perfectly. We'll never sin again. But hell is described in vivid terms as an eternal fire, an eternal suffering. And so there's two elements of this punishment. Number one is the eternal suffering, and this is very real. If you do not understand that Jesus Christ died for your sins, this is where you'll be for an eternity. And it's so important that you know Him with your heart, and don't try to present just your deeds. You know, there Jesus spoke to the people who didn't really know God, but tried to pass off their deeds as acceptable. He talks about this in Matthew 24 and 25. We call it the sheep and the goats. It's actually in 25, where they appear before Him, and they're basically saying, Lord, look at all that we did. All of which, by the way, would have been tainted by sin and completely unacceptable. For the best that we can offer, according to Isaiah, are the equivalent to leprosy bandages. Look at all we did. And Jesus says, I never knew you. We did not have a relationship. And they go into the place of eternal suffering. And I want to be very clear here. It is an eternal flame. Now, Paul adds one other aspect to this eternal suffering, and that is that it's an eternal separation. Because not only is there an eternal destruction, but it is also one that is away from the presence of the Lord and the glory of His might. Incredible suffering, incredible hopelessness. They're at a place where they are separated from God. And you think about this. What is the mightiest work that God has done? I really believe it's saving the hearts of men who are lost in darkness. The greatest display of the might of God, I mean, we can make arguments about this, but it all starts with the cross and the empty tomb where He triumphed over death so that we might have life. There is no display of the power of God in hell other than the power of judgment. You know, in your life, there's always a chance. Don't use that as an excuse to procrastinate, because you never know when those chances will end. But while you're on this earth, there's always a chance that you can repent and be forgiven, that you can know the power of God in salvation and then in daily living beyond that point. Hell, is a place where there's no hope of ever experiencing the might of God in a practical, meaningful, helpful way. And I like the way it ends with the message of punishment, and that is that there's a recognition of the glory of God. So the message of punishment is the recognition of the glory of God. It says, when he comes on that day to be glorified with his saints and to be marveled at among all who have believed, because our testimony to you is believed. Three main thoughts that come out of this little section, and that is that, first of all, is the manifestation of God's glory is seen at judgment. You know, and this is something we talked about last week, 2 weeks, sometime recently, was some people say, well, I believe that God is a God of love and would never punish sin. And Paul's saying, I want you to understand something. When God does this, and when God deals with those sinners, when he sends them to that place of destruction, it reveals his glory. God is glorified in judgment, not diminished by it. Because he shows, he displays his holiness and the fact that he has to deal with sin. And we're talking about long-term eternity. Remember, God also wants to deal with, or does deal with, sin in the lives of his people here and now so that we mature. But ultimately, one day, everyone's going to stand before him and he's going to be glorified in the declaration that you must go to the place of eternal punishment. In fact, the manifestation of his glory is so great that those who know him will marvel in that, and that's the second key word. And I like this because it has the idea to be in awe, to be astounded by it, which means this, that all those who know Jesus Christ as Savior, right? And so we've already come to the grips with the fact that he's glorified, he's perfect. We can't touch his perfection. We have to believe that Jesus Christ died for our sins. We've come to that place, and we study his word. And I don't know about you, but one of the things that I always try to do when I look at God's word is say, what does this tell me about how great our God is? And some of my favorite places to do that are in the miracles that take place either in the Old Testament or the life of the apostles or Jesus. And I look at that and I say, wow, what a God. I mean, he could just do it like that. The creation of the world, right? And sometimes we really stop and think about what that means to speak an earth into existence with this level of detail and precision. Spoken into existence. And all of us who have taken time to think about these things as much as our human minds can do, it says that when we see God act, all of us who thought we knew so much will be stunned speechless, and about the only word that can escape our lips are, wow, I had no idea he was that great. You could give a lifetime of study to the things of the Lord and still be amazed at what you see on this day. What a statement about the greatness of our God. David said, you know, when I go out in the night sky and I look at all that you've done, I just think, wow. And even that sweet psalmist will be amazed. I really want Jesus to come soon. And yet I'm glad for the grace that he's giving to those who don't know him. And it's so important that we remember that if there's a delay in Jesus' return, it's for the purpose of giving people a chance to repent. And this gets us to the final thought, which is the method of escaping this punishment. And that is that deliverance comes only as people who believe this proclamation are proclaiming the gospel. In other words, Paul is saying, listen, knowing about hell, it's your only escape was to come to faith in the Lord Jesus Christ and what he's done for you. It's your only escape. But you know what? It's also your neighbor's only escape. Apart from Christ, they're in hell. Your coworkers only escape. And listen, you have this hope and you have this faith because you believe this testimony. And this word testimony, again, is that legal word for to give witness. I proclaim truth to you. And that's how you escaped it. And he doesn't say it explicitly, but I believe this is a very pointed reminder saying, listen, church, these people who are persecuting you, they're persecuting you because they need Jesus. And I think about this. Let's go back in time. Who was Paul? He was a Pharisee. He was a persecutor of the church. He was one who was destined for this eternity of suffering. But he's not now because he accepted Christ as Savior. And now he goes to this church and you're being persecuted. Guys, listen. You have hope because you believe the gospel. And apart from this gospel, the persecutors are going to be damned to an eternity in hell. And I don't use that word flippantly. I use it literally. It's a theological term before it was ever a curse word. So implied in this is the challenge that, listen, your escape came through Christ and the witness that I gave. Your persecutors, hey, they're just like me. And they are stuck in a Christless eternity unless you proclaim Christ to them. There is such a strong challenge, and it's amazing how he does it without really writing it that bluntly. But I believe that's where the text is meant to lead us. To rescue the perishing, to care for the dying. Father, I thank you so much for Paul's challenge. It's a brief description of eternity. And oh Lord, how it should cause us to think and to motivate us to proclaim Christ, that we could give strong witness. Lord, I pray for some who are in this congregation too that have already suffered for righteousness' sake. They've been looked over for promotions and other things because of the political world and work environment that tends to favor the devious, the manipulator, and the user. Lord, I pray that you would comfort all those who have already suffered because of their faith. I think of our brothers and sisters across the world who are suffering in a much more intense fashion, many fearing for their lives. Lord, if they're not in this passage today, I pray that you would bring it to mind soon, that they might have hope. Lord, in our country, there isn't a lot of persecution, and it could be that we're too weak to handle it. And that's why you have not allowed it to come. Father, I ask that we would dig deep now. For I believe there is a day coming when the church will be purified in America through persecution, unless you tarry. And I ask that you would help us to be strong now so that we will be ready when that day comes. In Jesus' name, amen.